Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. So Isaiah was a prophet during the Old Covenant, lived about 700 years before the coming of Christ. The prophet Isaiah's message was one of both judgment and of salvation. So as Isaiah is speaking to the people of God throughout the book, you'll see he warns them of impending judgment for their sins, for the rejection of Yahweh, their Lord. But also, within these warnings and these precursors of judgment, there are promises of hope that the Lord will send them a Savior, a Shepherd. He will send them a Messiah, a King, who will ultimately bring salvation for his people. In Isaiah chapter 25, we read about this salvation which God will bring them, and we see that it will be accompanied by, or will include, the reversal of death itself. This is a promise which is fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament in his resurrection from the dead at Easter. Let's read Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on his mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, that veil that is spread over all peoples, that veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we gather in your name to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit. God, we pray that you would bring your word to rest in our hearts, that we might believe it, that we might embrace it. Father, that we might allow it to challenge us, to change us. Father, we pray that through your gospel this morning, that you would not only comfort your people, but Father, you would increasingly make us into the people that you intend for us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I have a confession to make to you. I've made it to some of you before. It's no secret to any of you who know me. Easter is supposed to be like the greatest Sunday for preachers, right? You preach the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Everybody's happy. There's candy involved, right? But for me personally, preaching the resurrection of Jesus is the hardest thing for me to do, and I don't really know why. To me, it feels like staring directly into the sun and trying to describe to you what I see. It feels like standing on the North Pole and trying to read my compass. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave is the central event in the history of mankind. Not just for Christians, for all human beings, but Christians recognize this. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave is that event towards which all of humanity has been moving since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin and the promise that God gave that one day Eve would have an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent once and for all time. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave is that event out of which the rest of human history springs as the church is born and is spread throughout the world, preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that every man, woman, and child can be reconciled to our Creator through faith in that one, Jesus. How do you describe the center of all of human history? What is there to say about the light by which we see everything else? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most important belief that Christians hold. It's important that we believe that it's true. The resurrection, the empty tomb, really is important. It's important historically. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, physically, bodily, that in part explains the rise of the church. The rapid growth of the early church, the sudden invigoration and courage of the apostles is unexplainable without it. We have descriptions in the New Testament of the appearance of the resurrected Jesus to many people, sometimes simultaneously, and we have to explain it. Is it an hallucination? Is it a scam? All the authorities had to do in Rome to put down the Christian movement once and for all was to produce the body. Produce the body. Squelch the movement. But it was never done. The resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, is important theologically. The empty tomb itself disallows any understanding of the resurrection to exclude physical and bodily generation. To believe that the resurrection described in Scripture is somehow merely metaphorical, or it's spiritual in nature, or it speaks like some other ancient myths of just continual rebirth and new life that we celebrate at springtime. Christianity preaches something far more significant, profound. The news of the gospel is better news than those things. The news of the gospel is good because, in part, it says the redemption which Christ worked for us in his resurrection is redemption that extends to all of us as persons, to not just spiritual redemption, but physically, bodily believers in Christ also will be raised from the grave. God cares about our physical bodies. He is our creator. The empty tomb, the resurrection, is important scripturally because it testifies to the identity of the Messiah. The empty tomb was necessary for all of Scripture to be fulfilled concerning the Messiah. It says, this is the one we've been waiting on. This is the one Isaiah was speaking about. It vindicates and testifies to Jesus of Nazareth as the one who swallowed death. It's important spiritually because it shows this Jesus is the offspring of Eve who crushes the head of the serpent. So yes, it's important that we believe it. It's important that we understand it is true. And yet describing it and all of its implications can be so difficult. But Isaiah 25 helps us in describing for us just some of the benefits that come through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, which testifies that all that God has promised in his word about our coming salvation will come true in time. First, perhaps most obvious, the resurrection of Jesus means that death will one day be swallowed up forever. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, it says. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave is important to Christians because one of the things it means is that death itself has been defeated once and for all time. The defeat of death, that shadow that is cast over every life from the moment we're born into this world, we enter this world and we're on the clock. Death is the tax that everyone will pay. The resurrection of Jesus remedies the transience that characterizes every life. This is one of the reasons why death is so offensive to us as human beings. We're born to live. We're made to be alive. And death means there will come an end for each of us. Some of us get just a little bit of time, a few days, a few moments even. Others of us get more, maybe as many as 80 or 90 years or more. Some of us will fall somewhere in between. In the United States, the average life expectancy is 77 years. Some of us will get a little more. Some of us will get a little less, but there's an expiration date for every man, woman, and child in this world. It's difficult for us to wrap our heads around. We hear it, we believe it in some sense, but we don't really grasp it because we've never known anything but life. but something's going to get us. It might be some disease, it might be cancer, it might be a heart attack. Could be an accident, a fall in the shower, a car crash. Who knows? But it will be something. Ever since Genesis 3, every man, woman, and child has been on the clock. We don't like to hear about it, and we don't like to talk about it, because death itself is offensive to us. And it's supposed to be. It ought to be. The resurrection of Jesus remedies the very transience of life, and it tells believers in Christ that our resurrection will follow Christ's resurrection one day. Just as he has been raised from the grave bodily, physically, we too will be raised from the grave at some point after our death when Christ returns. But we also understand from Scripture that death is more than just the fleeting nature of life for human beings. Death itself is the curse of God upon sin. Death here in Isaiah 25 is a reference not just to the fact that every man, woman, and child will die, but it's a reference to death as a curse upon sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." Scripture is insistent that death, human death, is an intrusion into the world, into creation, into the way life is supposed to be, right? When I die, I mean, you all can do what you want with your funerals, right? But me, at my funeral, nobody, I'll tell you what, anybody stands up at my funeral and says, death is just a part of life. Man, I don't know how it works, but I'm going to haunt you for the rest of your days. Do not say that. Death is not just a part of life. Death is the antithesis of life. Human beings were not created for death. We were created for life. Death is bad. It's an enemy, Scripture is insistent. And it's the curse of God upon humankind for our sins. It's the curse we all bear, which nothing can remove, no matter how hard we try. Through all of our advancements and our technologies and our treatments, we can extend it, we can push it back, we can delay it. But except for the victory of Jesus over death, nothing can swallow it for us. When kids are little, they hate eating vegetables, right? It's normal. It's natural. Kids aren't. I mean, if you've got a kid that likes vegetables, you take your kid to the doctor, figure out why. That's not normal, right? We had one of our children, when he was little, he was made to eat some vegetable, broccoli or something, and we were trying to. And look, with your first kid and your parents, oh man, it seems like the most important thing in the world that your kid eat those vegetables, right? By the time you get to like kid 3, 4, whatever. Right, just eat something, right? Okay, but it was one of our first children, had to eat vegetables, really into like Superman and superheroes and Star Wars, and this kid, he was trying so hard to be obedient, he really was. He said, "You have to eat the broccoli." And he was looking at it and staring at it and trying and getting up his courage, and he said, "You mean so it doesn't destroy the world?" I said, "Hey man, sure, whatever helps you, right? Eat your broccoli so it doesn't destroy the world." But like I said, as we have more kids, we get a little more, maybe it's more kids, maybe it's the fact that we're old and tired as parents, but later children in our family, as they stared at the broccoli and had to eat it, I would be more willing to be like, "All right, and just swallow the broccoli for them. It's off the plate, it's done. Relief comes, and they can get on about the business of eating the rest of their meal." This is what Jesus does for us, that we're sitting there staring at the plate of broccoli which threatens to destroy our world and will in time, death which every one of us must swallow. Jesus appears and swallows death in its finality for us. And yes, we will die. We will take a bite of that broccoli, right? But it won't have the final word because of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus is key. It's important for Christians to understand that in some ways, in some ways, there is a sense in which the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate at Easter, is not unique. Now, it is unique in its salvation-achieving effects, but it's not unique in that, Christian, your body also will be raised from the grave to new life. Christian, you too will die. Your body will go into the ground from dust to dust, right? And then one day also your physical body somehow will be reinvigorated, right? Revivified. God will raise it from the grave. You will not be reincarnated. We do not believe in reincarnation. The same you which goes into the ground is the same you which will be raised to new life. How's God going to work that out with all the atoms and molecules? I have no idea. I assume he knows how to do it. He made it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and following says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which was a euphemism for death. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that's you and me. The resurrection of Jesus from death means that death is not the end for you and I, Christian. It means that God is not content even to surrender our physical bodies to the curse upon sin. It means that the redemption that Christ achieved for us at the cross will drag even our physical bodies into glory with him in the world to come. And the resurrection of Jesus means all sorrow will also be removed. Look at verse 8 again. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. This is a promise that when the salvation which Christ achieved at the cross and in his resurrection is brought into this world in its fullness, right? When the kingdom of God comes in its fullness with the return of Jesus, which we know will happen because God raised him from the dead, right? That when his salvation comes in its fullness, it will include God removing all sorrow from his people. It's important for Christians to remember that Jesus, who was crucified for us, who was raised for us, experienced sorrow and sadness and grief in this life. John 11, 35. Jesus wept, right? Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If at any point in your life, Christian, you wonder, does Christ even know what I'm experiencing? Is he ignorant of my suffering? Does he know what it's like to be human? Well, the answer is yes, Christ is fully human, like us in every way, yet without sin. And also, he is fully God. He's not less human than we are. He's human plus divine, right? And as a human, he had human emotions. He experienced sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. He cried. And in this life, Christians, through the grace and love of God extended to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can and we do experience some measure of recovery from sorrow. We do experience some relief from grief. We do experience some comfort in our trauma. God is kind and merciful, and he does lift the burden of sorrow for us. However, probably not all of it all the way in this life. Does that describe your experience? Isn't it true that in this life, we mostly, as Christians, experience the grace of God with respect to our sorrow and grief and trauma? We experience his grace as God adding to our sorrow and grief and trauma joy and peace and comfort. There are simply some sorrows and griefs and traumas that will not be fully healed for us in this life. Christian, I am sorry, but there are some sadnesses we will carry with us to our own graves, the way Jesus carried his sorrows with him to his own grave. Until then, the peace and the joy and the comfort of the Lord will be given to us through the Holy Spirit and through his word and through his people, but all of that comfort and joy and peace and mercy will coexist in us right alongside the sadness and the pain and the grief that will continue. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that one day when he returns and brings with him his kingdom in its fullness, he will wipe away every tear. That means we will have our sorrows and griefs removed entirely, our traumas healed completely when we see him face to face. We've been preparing our house for sale. That means there's been a lot of decluttering, a lot of packing, a lot of cleaning. And we've lived in our house for 11 years. We've got 5 kids. You can imagine there have been some marks on the walls, on the cabinets, on the baseboards that were difficult to remove. And we got different sprays and different sponges and rags. And you can spray and you can clean and you can wipe it down and you can try different concoctions, but there are some marks that we just can't remove until we found the magic eraser. Do you know the magic eraser? Has anybody told you about the magic eraser? It's some kind of voodoo. I'm not sure a Christian should use it, but it works, right? Some kind of witchcraft. It's a little white sponge. That's all it is. But you rub it and the mark comes right off. I don't know. It must be magic. And there is relief that comes when the mark that wouldn't come off, you get that magic eraser out and you're like, this is the thing that works. This is the thing that's going to remove it. And once that first mark is gone, there's still the task of applying the magic eraser to the other marks. But once the first mark is gone, then you know we're home free. It's just a matter of time now. It's just a matter of time now. Christian, that's where we live, between the removal of the first mark of sorrow, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and the eventual application of that victory to all of our sorrows when he returns. The marks are still there, the sorrow is still there, the sadness we still carry with us, but we have a sure hope, not a hope, cross my fingers, we'll see what happens, but a sure hope, certain that in time these sorrows too will be wiped away. We cannot imagine living life with our sorrows fully and completely healed, but it is promised to us in his word. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave means even our unbelief can be removed. Look at verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. What is this covering that is cast over all peoples, this veil that is spread over all the nations? Some have suggested it's merely another allusion to death, as in verse 8. Some have said it's an allusion to shame that is upon us because of our sin. But whenever we encounter something in Scripture that's difficult to understand, the first thing we ought to do is to look elsewhere in Scripture to see if Scripture itself helps us interpret Scripture, right? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church there, and he says this, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." He's talking about the gospel. "We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." So Moses, under the old covenant, when he would go and meet with God in the tabernacle, he would spend time with God, and the, this sounds weird, the shininess of God would wear off on him, right? The illumination, the shining holiness of God would wear off on Moses. Moses would leave the tent, and his face would be shining. He'd be all lit up, and people would get wigged out. And so he started wearing a veil over his face so that the people couldn't see the glory of God fading, because it wasn't permanent. So, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Apostle Paul is saying there is a kind of veil over the minds and the hearts of people whereby we are unable or unwilling to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and to embrace him. That whenever the word is read, there remains a veil over the hearts of people, and we can't see it, we can't understand it. Our minds are hardened. Some translations say our minds are blinded. 2 Corinthians speaks of a veil that can be removed, taken away, only through Christ. A theme throughout Scripture shows that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to every nation. And the people of God, those who believe, who under the Old Covenant were largely, almost exclusively Jewish in nationality, although outsiders were always welcome to transfer in, right? Under the new covenant, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the people of God are radically internationalized. The veil that covered the nations and prevented them from believing the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, right? That veil is lifted. And in the new covenant era, what we see is that the good news of the gospel is widely embraced by people from every nation, every tribe, every language. We see this in Acts chapter 2, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. It says, devout men from every nation were gathered there and all heard the gospel in their own language. One of the things the resurrection of Jesus from the grave means is now the gospel can and does and will continue to go out to the very ends of the earth so that people who are not Jewish in origin, like most of us, are able to see the truth, to embrace the truth, to believe the gospel, and experience the salvation that comes through Christ. From the beginning of the New Testament, all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Everybody loves Revelation chapter 20 and the millennial questions. Listen, this is the point we want to make. The dragon is bound and thrown into the pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. In Matthew 27, we read about a veil that is torn in the temple when Jesus dies. And it's torn from top to bottom. Why? Because God does it. There were two veils in the temple. One was the veil between the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go one day a year, and the rest of the temple. This is the one that was torn when Jesus died. We know this from Hebrews chapter 6, or at least it seems to be the pretty strong inference from Hebrews chapter 6. But there was another veil in the temple. And this veil, this curtain, separated the court of the Jewish people from the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had some access to the temple, but not great access. They were in the cheap seats, right? And they could only be in the cheap seats. And there was a curtain. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, spiritually, if not literally, tears that curtain to welcome anyone into fellowship with God, no matter what your background is, no matter what color you are, what language you speak, what nationality you are. People from every nation can now sing, I once was blind, but now I see. The resurrection of Jesus breaks the power of unbelief by removing the veil of the hardness of our hearts, by removing the veil of our unwillingness or inability to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to embrace the gospel, and be saved. What does this mean for us? Well, it means for you, if you're not a Christian, if you're having trouble believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you would like to, maybe you're listening and you say, all this stuff about the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, boy, wouldn't it be nice to believe that, but I just can't. Everybody knows dead people aren't raised from the grave. Yes, that's why it's a miracle and why it's noteworthy. If they were, then what would we be doing here, right? Yes, we agree with you, okay? And yet we also say, and yet it happened. If you're struggling to believe and you would like to, you can come to God and say, God, if you are there, if you are real, if you are a God who hears prayer, help me in my unbelief. In Mark chapter 9, there was a man whose child needed healing. And he came to Jesus for healing and he said, if you can heal him, please do it. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if I can, all things are possible for him who believes. And the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. Ask him to help you in your unbelief and he will. He delights in removing the veil of unbelief from our hearts. It means that Jesus teaches us we're to be a church for outsiders. Listen, Grace Central, you are meant to exist not primarily for yourselves. God has put you in this city, in this community, and in the network of relationships you have as a Christian, primarily so that you can be a witness and a blessing to those around you who do not yet believe and maybe never will. That was the calling upon Israel's life from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, with a call upon Abraham, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing, and through you all nations will be blessed. Right? God's people were always intended to be the conduit through which the whole world is blessed, and it remains to be true today. Grace Central, you are meant to be a church who exists for outsiders, to invite them in, to give them inclusion, to give them space, to give them membership among you, to open up places in your life for friendship and relationship and community for them. And if they will have you, to become numbered among you as they believe the gospel and join this community. The resurrection of Jesus means all of this. It means our reproach is removed. We don't have a lot of time. In verse 8, he says, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Reproach means disgrace. In the Bible, it's associated with being ruled over by a foreign empire, dominated, enslaved. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, as the people of God came out of the wilderness and crossed the Jordan into their own land, it's then that God said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now, they'd been out of Egypt for a while, but they were in their wilderness and didn't have their own land and their own place yet. And as they enter their own land in chapter 3, right then in chapter 5, and after they take the sign of the covenant, the Lord says to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. The reproach, the disgrace of having been dominated and enslaved and ruled over by Egypt remained on them until they were given their own land. The resurrection of Jesus promises that eventually our reproach from the world around us will be removed fully and finally. In the meantime, here's the irony. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave, which promises the removal of our reproach eventually when Christ returns, the removal of our disgrace in the eyes of the nations around us, means that in the meantime, we can join Jesus in being reproached by the world. We join him in his disgrace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 and following, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Author of Hebrews is doing this. He's saying, listen, people, Christians, in the old covenant, the animals that were sacrificed for sin, their bodies were taken outside of camp and burned. They were unclean. They represented sin, so they were taken out of camp and burned outside. In the same way, Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, he was taken outside the city gates and killed there. Taken out, he's on the outside. Jesus became an outsider because of our sin. Isolated, right? Separated, reproached, despised, rejected, cast outside the city gates, and that's where he was killed. And he says, therefore, let us join him outside. Let us join him in his outsider status. Let us stand with him in his reproach, in his disgrace, in being rejected by the nations around us, knowing that now we have no lasting city. This empire, this world is not ours. We're suffering the reproach of a foreign empire that does not know our God, does not honor our God, does not respect his covenant. and will mock us and taunt us in proportion to our allegiance to him. But he says, join him in his outsider status. Join him in his rejection. Join him in being despised and in being mocked for his glory, and so that others outside the camp can see, can hear, can believe, and God can use your experience and your embrace of the downward trajectory of the Christian life in order to lift the veil of unbelief from the hearts of others. Right? When you believe in the resurrection, going to your death is no longer as scary as it was. Your physical death, your reputational death, your relational death, right? Because you know that's not the final word. Because you know that through that grave, on the other side, there is a stone which will be rolled away for you, just as it was for Jesus, and you will be raised to new life, to a kingdom where your true citizenship lies, where Jesus, your King, is, and you will embrace the fullness of the salvation that he has achieved for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you have accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would work in us your gospel so that we will be compelled to spend our whole lives exploring the depths of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for us. God, where we need comfort, give us comfort. Where we need joy, give us joy. Where we need peace, give us peace. Where we need courage to stand with Christ outside of the city gates and be disgraced, give us that courage. But most of all, Father, give us faith that we might keep believing this good news until we see Jesus face to face. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.